With me to Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and death spread to all men because all sinned, for until the law sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. You may be seated, and the children are dismissed. Well, good morning. Thank you for being here, And we hope and pray for our dear brother, Pastor Hill, to get better, and we have been praying. And indeed, praise the Lord. From what I've heard, he's doing a lot better, though he's still tired. And we praise God for that. And, well, whether it's Pastor Hale, myself, or one of the deacons, your joyful yet sober expectation should be to hear from the living God. And I hope that that is your anticipation. And in fact, we as Christians, we're not unique in this. Throughout human history, and even now, people anticipate a word of God, a word from God. Perhaps even right now, as we speak, someone is getting their palm read or interpreting tea leaves, is burning incense or offering bowls of rice or nagging someone about what they read concerning their horoscope. But those things and the many other machinations of man by which they seek to pull God down off his throne and somehow twist his arm to do and to say and to perform all that our twisted hearts could ever ask and dream, those things have no power nor authority, nor are they sanctioned or ordained. And, well, it's true that we do not have the power and authority in and of ourselves to bring a word from God to you this morning, yet he comes near to us and has spoken and does speak through his living word. Amen? And so when preaching and teaching through the word of God, there are several things I at least try to set out to do in the process. Some of them are successful and others not so much. But one of those things is to at least, by way of introduction, before studying a particular passage or theme in Scripture, I try to set out to clear away as many barriers and as many hindrances that might keep people from seeing how we can arrive to certain conclusions about a given text or theme. And usually those hindrances and barriers are to be found in trying to understand hermeneutical principles. Hermeneutics is a method or a theory or a school of interpreting texts to include the Bible. And so we're trying to clear away barriers and hindrances to understand hermeneutical principles and aids. And principles and aids that help us interpret the Scriptures. And if you've sat in on some of my Sunday school classes and in some of my sermons, I try to endeavor to do this. We discuss things that are helpful when discussing hermeneutics, and one of those is allowing Scripture to interpret Scripture. And God's word does not contradict itself. God does not lie. And so if the Bible is the product, ultimately, of the intention of the one divine mind and author, then through many human authors, with even with their different contexts and different cultures and times and places in which they lived, we are guaranteed one, though perhaps multi-layered, we're guaranteed one consistent, harmonious meaning and message. So God is not limited merely by the human authorial intent. And it's not, and God is not limited by the historical context of each of the human authors. God's meaning and intention in the text is not less than what the human author intends. It's not less than that. But because God is not limited by time and by space, and because he decrees whatsoever comes to pass, and his foreknowledge is immutable and unchanging, it's not a stretch nor a violation of good hermeneutics to believe that God intends to show us something more than perhaps even the human authors intended or understood when they put pen to paper or stylus to stone, what have you. Now, one of the ways in which scholars and theologians, church fathers, pastors, and teachers, etc., throughout all of church history have seen this to be true, that through the inspired human authors, through their historical and literal and grammatical context, that through that, that God is saying something more. That truth is evident through the study of types in the Bible. Now, we have a lot of ground to cover, and so because I didn't give you any blanks to fill in last week, I give you too many today. And in fact, there should be a blank next to the title in your notes, and actually, I was going to hold off on you filling that in, but you can fill that in. This is definitely going to be a two-part sermon. So write in at the very top, part one. You can continue to fill in blanks there in our introduction. And you can fill in that a type is a historical person, event, place, etc. in Scripture that points to another person, place, event, etc. in Scripture, usually between the two testamental periods, the Old and the New. Now, we just read Romans 5:14, and there in Romans 5:14, Paul calls Adam a type of him who was to come. Adam is a type of him who was to come. And the word type is a translation of the Greek word tupos, sometimes translated as an example or a form or likeness. What that word is trying to convey is the impression of a seal when it strikes a tablet or it is pressed into it. And you press a seal into wax, and then you get an impression. But the way that Paul uses it here is important, and it's important for several reasons. One of which is that we have here, and in several other places, we have here in Scripture a warrant to read and to study the Scriptures and interpret the Scriptures in this way, in types. Now, what we don't want to do is we don't want to run amok and see types in Scripture where there aren't any. That, you know, we have to be careful of that. But I think that when we allow Scripture to interpret Scripture, our conclusions or the conclusions that we form by other parts of Scripture can be limited and can be kind of reined in and kept in check by Scripture. And when we do that, we are on sure footing. Now, some still, upon hearing this, might still object to reading the Bible in this way. And so they say that the only way we need to understand a passage is through the strict, literal, historical, grammatical method. And that God intends nothing more than what the human author intends. Well, we respectfully disagree. And we agree with the Apostle Paul. We need to derive our hermeneutical principles, the way in which we interpret the Bible, we need to derive our hermeneutical principles from the Bible. In other words, we need to apply sola scriptura to how we interpret the Bible. And we must look to the authors of Scripture, though they were inspired, and we're not, that's clear. Though they were inspired and we are not, we need to look to the authors to learn how to read and study and interpret Scripture. And it doesn't make sense to me that Christians would seek to emulate and to follow the authors of Scripture in as much as they followed Christ in every other way but the way they interpreted Scripture. That doesn't make any sense to me. But we have Christians who say that. And so, I think that we need to get our method of interpreting the Bible from the Bible. Because if Scripture is our highest authority, and it is, if Scripture is our highest authority, then don't you think it should function as such? When you interpret the Bible? And forgive me for saying this, but these are the same people who take this literalist approach to the book of Revelation, and yet they come up with locusts as Apache helicopters and men breathing fire, literal fire. But that's what it says, right? That's what it says, Revelation 8, or Revelation 11, that there are men who will be breathing fire, two witnesses, right? We have to take that literally, right? Well, it also says that those two witnesses are lampstands and olive trees. But no, humanoid trees and walking candlesticks akin to something like some we see in Beauty and the Beast, that's not crazy. But men breathing literal fire, that's okay, but I digress. Paul calls Adam a type, and indeed he is. And Moses, who wrote the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, Moses nowhere calls Adam a type. It's not in the creation narrative, or it's not in the fall, in the chapters we read on the fall, or anywhere else. But is it possible that though Moses didn't write that Adam was a type of Christ, he knew perhaps that maybe he was a type? And so we see why it's important then to read and to follow God's word on God's word. And that's all interpreting Scripture with Scripture means, is that there are some parts of Scripture that speak to other parts of Scripture, and there's no better commentator than God himself. Amen? If you're filling in blanks, point two there in the introduction. Types sometimes point to a greater fulfillment. So remember, a type is a historical person, event, place in Scripture that points to another person, place, event in Scripture, usually between the two testamental periods. And types sometimes point to a greater fulfillment. In other words, real persons and real places and events in the Old Covenant epic, in the Old Covenant time period, in the Old Testament, they point to real persons and real places and real events that will be fulfilled in the future. Things that will actually be brought in time and space and are, in some sense, greater than their types. So types point to a person, place, event, thing in the future, and that person, place, thing, or future is sometimes greater than the type and is a fulfillment. And there are similarities between types and their fulfillments. Sometimes they're called antitypes, but there are also differences. And in some cases, those antitypes accomplish so much more than whatever has come before. I'll give you an example. The Passover ceremony. The Passover ceremony. In its context, in its actual purpose, given to a specific people, it pointed to something in its setting, right? In its time and place, right? God's deliverance of them from Egypt and God sparing them the judgment that he did not spare the Egyptians. And that judgment would justly fall on them. It would justly fall on them, save a lamb stood in their place and was sacrificed. And those who did not observe or keep the Passover would be cut off from the nation. You know, they would, and cut off is just a way of speaking about physical death, execution, temporal punishment. But what does Paul say in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Amen? Christ is our Passover. Christ has delivered us from sin, a greater enemy than Pharaoh. And by faith and in believing in him, we are spared the eternal judgment of the second death, because he was the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world and stood in our place. Christ was cut off for us. Christ fulfills the Passover. And so you see, hopefully, that we have warrant and a biblical basis for studying the Scriptures in this way. And so point number three there, filling in blanks, typology is the study of types in Scripture. Typology is the study of types in Scripture. So what? Why is this important? Well, looking to Scripture to learn how to interpret Scripture will give us confidence in Scripture's consistency, give us confidence in the character of God, in his essence, and will give us confidence in Christ. Remember that Scripture does not contradict itself. And if it is indeed the product, if Scripture is indeed the product of one divine mind, right, of one divine author, then it will be consistent. It will be harmonious. The Word of God has always been assaulted and attacked from the beginning, and a thoughtful and scriptural method of studying the Word not only gives us confidence in its truthfulness, but confidence in the truthfulness of God. We have confidence in God's essence, his being, who he is, what he can accomplish through broken people. He alone has the wisdom and power to decree whatsoever comes to pass and to govern and to sustain all of his creation by way of his kingly providence. And it's proof that he is revealing himself in a special way, in a redemptive way, in the Holy Scriptures, through fallible, sinful people, and to do so powerfully, that the Scriptures, even after all of those human authors and intentions, that he can preserve all of Scripture without error. And we can grow in a greater confidence and dependence upon him, because Scripture shows us and tells us about who he is. And we hang on his every word. It's consistent. It's harmonious. And reading Scripture this way, looking at types in Scripture, reading Scripture this way gives us a greater confidence in our Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the scope, the center, the end of all of Scripture. As he warns and rebukes the hard-hearted self-righteous, and also gives hope to those with ears to hear, he says to the Pharisees, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." Now, I have entitled this sermon, A Tale of Three Sons. And by looking at the similarities and differences between Adam, Israel, we can have a greater hope and confidence in the light of Christ and see how this is one of the many ways in which the Scriptures testify of him. And so we begin with Adam, who Paul says was a type of him who was to come. And so then, what should we make of that? That Adam was a type of Christ. Well, let's consider that. Filling in the blanks there under Adam. Adam was a son of God. Adam was a son of God. And there are, of course, some obvious considerations that we can take from the Genesis narrative and the creation narrative, that, you know, God made man. He created man. He made man upright. And so Adam had no human father. He didn't have an earthly father, and he was the root of all humanity. And so it's proper, in some sense, to consider Adam as a son of God, by the very fact that God created him. And God created man in his image. In Genesis 1:26 reads, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And that God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food." So God gave to Adam all that he created, as a father would give to his son an inheritance. And God created man in his image, and this also could hint at a form of sonship. Remember that earthly fathers, in the physical sense, earthly fathers beget sons in their likeness, right? Earthly fathers beget sons in their likeness. Well, Moses, who wrote the Pentateuch, who wrote Genesis, Moses even says as much in the case of Adam. And he makes the connection that Luke later does. And we read in Genesis 5:1, it says that this is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them and called them mankind in the day they were created. And read this. And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. So though Moses doesn't call Adam a son of God, we can in some sense connect the dots that Luke certainly does later on in his gospel, right? When Luke traces the genealogy of Christ, of our Lord, and wanting to show that Christ was a man like all of us, that Christ was a son of Adam, but not by ordinary generation. Remember that Christ was conceived of the Holy Spirit, and to him was not conveyed a corrupted nature, right? And Christ did not have to him the guilt imputed of Adam to him. And so, as is the case for us, right, we have the guilt of Adam. But to show that Christ was truly man, he traces Christ's genealogy back to Adam. And what does Luke do? Well, he says that the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, and what does he call Adam? A son of God. Luke chapter 3, verse 38. Adam was a son of God. Point two there under Adam, filling in the blanks. Adam entered into a covenant with God. Adam entered into a covenant with God. And certainly, more time can be dedicated to proving this from Scripture. But it's so important. It's so important to try to understand Adam's relationship with God in a covenantal relationship. That Adam entered into a covenant with God. I wish that I could have more time dedicated to this, but I think that we have warrant in Scripture to believe this when understanding the nature of a covenant. Remember, Romans 5, which we read portions of, Romans 5, if you read all of Romans 5, it gives us strong warrant to understand the federal headship or the covenant relationship of both Adam and Christ, right? Because Paul there contrasts Adam and Christ. Both Adam and Christ served as representatives. That's what Paul is trying to get at. In Romans 5, Adam and Christ are both representatives, and their actions, right? Their actions, for better or for worse, obviously in the case of Adam, it was for the worse, that because of their actions, because of one's disobedience and the obedience of another, that affects us all, right? It affects us all. So that's covenantal language, where the actions of one man or one person affect and has consequences on a group of people. That's what we see in a covenant. So we see that, and we can understand Adam's relationship to God in that way. And we can also understand, if we consider the nature of sanctions, right? Sanctions are a threatened penalty. And we see this throughout all of Scripture. A covenant is a divinely sanctioned commitment or relationship. And when speaking of covenants between God and man, remember, Adam was made upright. Adam was made in God's image. And he had the moral law written on his heart. And he was also given a positive command. And so we see their law and covenant in Genesis chapters 1 through 3. And Adam was given a positive command, and positive in the sense that it was added to what was already expected of him, right? He had the moral law written on his heart. He knew that he had to worship God and seek no other gods. He knew not to take the Lord God's name in vain, right? He was not free to commit adultery. He was not free to lie or to covet, right? That's the moral law written on our hearts, and it was written on his heart. But added to that was a positive command that forbid him to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And with that command, there was a sanction. There was a threat and a penalty. And if he disobeyed, the penalty for that disobedience was death. The penalty for that was death. God says, "For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." So you see that we must understand Adam entering into covenant with God. Adam entered into a covenant with God, a covenant of works. Adam owed God obedience to God. By virtue of the fact that Adam was created, by virtue of the fact that he was created, he had to obey God. That's what we have to do, right? But God is in no way obligated to reward our obedience. He's in no way obligated to reward our obedience. But God graciously, mercifully condescended, and by way of entering into covenant with Adam, he was free, God was free to offer Adam a reward for his obedience, and also free to enact a penalty for his disobedience. So Adam was a son of God. Adam entered into covenant with God. And point three there, Adam was placed in the Garden of Eden. Adam was placed in the Garden of Eden. So God created heaven and earth, and on earth, God planted a garden. God planted a garden. And all of God's creation was very good. Everything that he created was very good. And so we ask, well, why plant a garden? Why plant a garden? Well, it's evident that God wanted to set apart a special place. That God wanted to set apart a special place. And that's key for us to understand. God wanted to set apart a special place. And then if we consider the nature of holiness, right? Holiness, set apartness, right? Holiness is a setting apart of something in the biblical sense for good, for a purposeful God glorifying end, right? Setting apart of something. Something that's reserved for that end, right? To glorify God. That's holiness. And God sets apart a special place in his creation. He plants a garden. And this, of course, is the concept or language of a temple. This is the language of a temple. Because when we consider what a temple is, what is a temple? Well, a temple is a special place. A temple is a special place set apart by God for the worship of God. And a temple is where God's presence is. Now, it's a place where God dwells with and where he meets with his people, right? That's a temple in the biblical sense. And of course, sin and the fall, right, adds another layer to our understanding of what a temple is. And we'll see that when we talk about the temple in relation to Israel, the nation of Israel and their tabernacle. But a temple is where God dwells and meets with his people. And it's a special place that's set apart. And yes, of course, God is omnipresent, right? God is everywhere, and the heaven and the earth are his, no doubt. But just because that's the case, just because God's everywhere, just because God's omnipresent, it doesn't negate the fact that God can set apart things and places and people for a special holy end. Are we tracking here? Okay. Right, think of the Lord's Day. Think of the Lord's Day. You know, and people who reject that the understanding of the Sabbath, right? You know, what do they usually say? Well, every day is the Lord's day. Every day is the Lord's day. Well, yes, every day is the Lord's day, and yet he sets apart and commands us to set apart one day in seven. Right? Every supper is the Lord's supper in some sense, right? But you don't hear Christians advocating for abstaining from the Lord's supper because every supper is the Lord's supper, right? So we observe and we set apart the elements of the supper, right? For a holy and holy and good end. And then we partake of the Lord's Supper, right? And so we must consider the Lord's Day in the same way. But see, that setting apart is what I'm trying to get at. So God planted a garden and he set apart a place. And so, point A under point three, Eden was a temple. We can conceive and consider Eden as a temple. And yes, God's presence was everywhere, but it was there in that garden. It was there in that garden that God chose to walk in the garden in the cool of the day, right? And it's where he chose to meet and to speak with Adam and Eve. And so again, we see that it's not far-fetched to think of the Garden of Eden as essentially the first temple. I think I'm losing some of you here. But I think that we have further indication of this, that Eden was, in some sense, a temple, if we consider Adam's vocation and Adam's calling, right? And point B there, Adam was a king and priest. Blank there is priest. Adam was a king and priest. Remember that Adam was commanded to take dominion. Adam had to take dominion. And he was called and commanded to rule, right? That's kingship right there. God is, of course, the ultimate king of creation, right? But in his grace, in his love, as a father gifting to his son an inheritance, you know, we know the nature of the sons of kings, right? Inevitably, they will be future kings, right? All that was God's was Adam's. And Adam was, in some sense, God's under-ruler. And Adam was, in some sense, a king. He was told to take dominion. But how was he a priest? How was Adam a priest? Remember that Adam was told to take dominion and to fill the earth with his children, right? He was to fill the earth. Adam and Eve were told to fill the earth. And we know that by virtue of the fact that Adam was created upright and righteous, that even though he was created upright and righteous, he still needed to be taught. Adam still needed to be taught about certain things. God had to come to him, right? God came to him. God had to come to Adam, and God spoke with him. And God had to give him the command. Otherwise, if that wasn't the case, then we have to assume that Adam was created with all knowledge. But we know that that's not the case. God had to come to him and teach him and give him his commands. And so it's reasonable to assume and to infer that as Adam and Eve were to fill the earth, right? Even though they were upright and righteous, and if they were successful in that, and filling and populating all of God's good creation with their image, right? Even if that was the case, that sin had not entered into the world, right? Even though they were upright and righteous, they still would have to teach their children, right? They would still have to teach their children, and they would have to teach God's commands. And they would still have to teach and to point them to their creator. Right? That's not unreasonable to think. And so, Adam had to serve as a mediator, right? In some sense, he had to serve as a mediator between his children that he had to teach still. And that's a priest. That's what a priest is. A priest is a mediator, right? A priest is someone who comes in between God and man, right? And teaches. And so, we consider a priest's work and labor in the temple, right? A priest works and labors in the temple, and he labors in a special place of God's dwelling and presence, where God meets with his people. And that's what we see in the Garden of Eden. That's what we see in the Garden of Eden. And Adam was told and commanded to tend and to keep the garden. Right? He was told to tend and keep the garden. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. Now, you read that, and on the surface, it might not be too significant, right? That Adam was commanded to tend and to keep the garden. But with the help of Scripture, with the help of Moses, we can kind of connect the dots and try to understand Adam's calling and vocation as a priest with the help of later revelation. How so? Well, turn to Numbers, the book of Numbers, chapter 1, verse 52. Numbers chapter 1, verse 52, and it reads, "The children of Israel shall pitch their tents, everyone by his own camp, everyone by his own standard, according to their armies. But the Levites shall camp around the tabernacle of the testimony, that there may be no wrath on the congregation of the children of Israel. And the Levites shall," what does it say there? "And the Levites shall keep charge of the tabernacle of the testimony." Now, the Levites were to guard the tabernacle, and they were to guard the temple of God, right? They were actually told to put to death. They were told to put to death any trespassers and those who would seek to defile God's temple. And this is understandable if you consider the history of the Levites, right? We look at Genesis 34 and Levite and Simeon, right? They slaughter the men and the people of those who raped Dinah, their sister, right? And then the Levites rose up and slaughtered all the people who were led astray to worship the golden calf, right? And so then God turns a very violent person, and through their line turns that and actually rewards them or redeems it, right? And places the Levites in a place of honor, right? As those who have such a zeal for God that they would slaughter those who would dishonor God and his holy place. And so the Levites were chosen to keep and to guard the temple. And the Hebrew word there in Numbers chapter 1, verse 53, to keep, the word there is the Hebrew word shamar. To keep, to guard, to watch over. And you know what? It's the same word that Moses uses in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. Adam was to tend and to keep the garden. Adam was to tend and to keep the garden of God. And so if we understand, even if you're not fully convinced, if we can understand Adam's vocation in this sense, right, that he was a king, that he was a priest, that the Garden of Eden was the first temple, if we can understand Adam's vocation to guard and to keep the garden, then we have to ask ourselves, well, then what need would there be for Adam to guard and to keep the garden, right? Why would he need to guard the garden in an otherwise very good creation? Well, why would he need to do that? You know, he's in paradise. He was created upright and righteous. Who would he need to guard Eden from? Well, we all know how the story plays out. Right? In Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, we read, Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And so who was there in that garden that shouldn't have been? That leads to point four, filling in the blanks there, under Adam. Adam broke covenant with God and was exiled. Adam broke covenant with God and was exiled. Adam, along with his wife Eve, disobeyed God. And Adam, as the federal head, as the covenant head, you know, as our representative, he disobeyed and plunged each and every one of us into sin. And he plunged us into misery. And Paul says in Romans 5, and I'll read that for you. "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world," right? "Through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin. And thus death spread to all men, because all sinned." In verse 14, he says, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam." And it says that through one man's offense, the many died, right? And in verse 16, "For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation." We see the effects and the actions of one person affecting all of us. "For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners." Adam broke covenant with God. And as our representative, it affected all of us. And so we live with the consequences of that. We live with the consequences of the actions of another. And we can understand the fall and the decision to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil as a willful decision to disobey God. And we've been going over this in Sunday school, speaking of the fall of man, of sin, and of the punishment thereof, chapter 6 of the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. And read what it tries to summarize Scripture's teaching, how it tries to summarize Scripture's teaching on this, right? "Although God created man upright and perfect and gave him a righteous law which had been unto life had he kept it and threatened death upon the breach thereof, yet he did not long abide in this honor. Satan, using the subtlety of the serpent to subdue Eve, then by her seducing Adam, who without any compulsion did willfully transgress the law of their creation and the command given unto them in eating the forbidden fruit, which God was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit, having purpose to order it to his own glory." Adam and Eve, they did willfully transgress the law of their creation, the moral law. And they also broke and transgressed the positive command that God gave them, not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But as has been noted by several commentators and Reformed theologians and pastors and teachers, we know that sin, and this is the biblical teaching, that sin starts where? Sin starts in the heart, right? It starts in the heart, and it blossoms, right, into, so to speak, into sinful actions. And we can understand that even though they fell and they ate of the tree, that even before that action, there must have been so much that led up to that, right? There was so much that led up to that decision to disobey God, right? When speaking of adultery, you know, and actually we can think of this when considering other sins as well, right? Sins that we might commit, you know, and I'm paraphrasing here, but John MacArthur said something that was really insightful. He says that if a man falls into adultery, right? If a man falls into adultery, then he only has to fall an inch. In other words, before the actual action, there was much more that led up to that. Perhaps that man was harboring a secret, lustful thought life, or perhaps, you know, he failed to take necessary steps to guard and to keep himself from temptation, right? So much more happened before his committing adultery, right? If he fell into adultery, he only had to fall an inch. And with this, we'll close. I had to break this up. There was so much material. We haven't even gotten to the other side. So this will be two parts. Adam fell and ate of the fruit. But he also failed in his calling and in his priestly vocation to guard and to keep the garden from the serpent. He was called to guard and to keep the garden, and he failed to guard it from the serpent, from Satan, when he should have snatched its head and enacted righteous judgment and crushed it with its heel. When he should have done that, he ate of the fruit. Point five, why does this matter? Why does this matter? Well, the fall of man, and looking at Adam and his vocation, the fall of man has us consider ourselves, the world, and God aright, right? Because we know that through the fall, because of Adam's actions, we now deal with the consequences of his sin. We have this corrupted nature that moves us and gives us this disposition towards sin. And Adam failed in his vocation. Adam failed in his calling when he should have enacted judgment on that serpent and crushed that serpent. He failed. And considering all of that will then help us to rightly consider the work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is the seed who would crush the head of the serpent. He is the skull-crushing seed of the woman. Understanding the fall of man, understanding Adam as a type of him who was to come, will give us a greater love and understanding of the glorious work that Jesus Christ came to and set out to do and accomplish on our behalf. If you repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved. Believe on the skull-crushing seed of the woman. Come back next Sunday for part two, when we look at Israel and how Israel pointed to and typified Christ, and then we'll see how Christ wonderfully fulfills all of God's promises. Amen. Father, we thank you for this time in your word. We thank you for allowing us to consider this sobering truth of the fall of man, of Adam and his disobedience and his failure to to act as king and priest. But Father, we're so grateful and we're so thankful to know and to trust in our great King and High Priest, Jesus Christ, who has come to undo all that they did and to renew all things. Father, my prayer is that we would look to Scripture and that we would learn and know how to rightly interpret and divide the Word of God, that we may believe what Christ says about the Scriptures, and that is that they ultimately testify of Him. Lord, may we grow in a greater understanding of Scripture, of Christ, and His work on our behalf. Father, I pray for those who would hear this word, who do not know You. Father, I pray that You would cause them to repent and believe and look to the last Adam, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.